Last time, we kind of just introduced the subject and talked briefly about the first two chapters. And really, I think the takeaway from those first two chapters, because we didn't spend too much time on them, was that the Word of God was everywhere. It was in the majority of homes in England after the Reformation in England. So, with that in mind, chapter 3 is the development of the hope, the Puritan hope that we kind of talked about last time. And then we'll try and get into, we'll probably go briefly over chapter 3 here, because it's just sort of how it developed a little bit and some of the ideas that came out of it. And then probably spend most of our time on chapter 4, because it's kind of a doozy. Real quick, on chapter 3, it's unfulfilled prophecy, the development of the hope. So, kind of how it developed. And I think with the widespread dispersion of the Word of God to people in England, when people read the Bible for the first time, they start to see things that weren't told to them under maybe a Roman Catholic system. I think for the better part of, almost 1,000 years, pretty much the only thoughts of unfulfilled prophecy were purgatory and, the Catholic system. So when the Bible came to people during the Reformation, a lot of people saw things for the first time. And in a lot of cases, there wasn't yet maybe a systematized view of how to view, especially unfulfilled prophecy. So if we have a lot of confusion today, you can imagine, especially with people going crazy, in some cases, there being some pretty weird ideas floating around. But with that said, there were different ideas even among the reformers. So Luther actually thought that he was living in the last days. Some actually kind of resurrected the thoughts of some of the early church that there was a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They became known as what we talked about last time, millenarians or Kilius, depending on if you want to be Greek or Latin. And then Calvin, he seemed to believe that Jesus' kingdom was already established, and unlike Luther, he expected it to have a yet greater triumph in history prior to the consummation. So he kind of had different ideas. I think about the only thing agreeable to most of the reformers during that time was that the Roman Catholic Church was the Antichrist and the Babylonian whore of 2 Thessalonians or Revelation 19. But maybe towards the mid-1500s or so, especially among Calvin's successors, like Theodore Beza, Peter Martyr, Martin Bucer, kind of developed this idea of a future promise to the Jews. So this is something that you really kind of see a change starting with the Reformation, is this idea of missions to the world and among the Jews, something that hadn't really taken place under the Roman Catholic system. I mean, most people, when they think of missionaries for the Roman Catholic Church, probably think of the Jesuits or something, and the Jesuit order didn't even start till the 1550s or something. So pretty much a counter-Reformation type thing to reconvert people back to the Roman Catholic Church. So anyway, this idea of the Jews being converted started to develop among some of these guys that I named, and also among those who developed the Geneva Bible. So I'll kind of look at the Geneva Bible real quick, and if you guys want to thumb through it, I'm sure Logan wouldn't mind you rustling up the pages.
It'll make it look more authentic.
Yeah. The Geneva Bible, the New Testament, I believe it was first published in 1557. Most translations you see today are the 1599 version of it. But these were their notes on Romans 11, 15 and 11:25, and I've put the, I'm sorry, I had a handout if you guys need to get those or anything, but or you can just use your Bibles if you don't want to take my word for it. Sorry, thanks. There's more. Okay. So 11:15, this is in the Geneva. It says, "For if the casting away of them, being the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving be but life from the dead?" And the note in the Geneva is, "It will come to pass that when the Jews come to the gospel, the world will come to life again and raise up from death to life." And then again, 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then the note says, "The blindness of the Jews is neither so universal that the Lord has no elect in that nation, neither will it be continual. For there will be a time in which they also, as the prophets have foretold, will effectually embrace that which they now so stubbornly, for the most part, reject and refuse." So, there's kind of this growing idea of a revival among the Jews. And I think probably one of the most, or the first kind of substantial work on it was Peter Martyr's commentary on the Romans. And I put this blurb up here. This is from his comments on Romans 11:12. It says, "As he had taught us that after the Jews were repudiated, the Gentiles were introduced in their place, that he might not make the salvation of the Jews to be disliked by the Gentiles, as though their salvation depended on the ruin of the Jews. He anticipates this false notion and lays down a sentiment of an opposite kind, that nothing would conduce more to the advance the salvation of the Gentiles than that the grace of God should flourish and abound among the Jews." So what you'll start to see is this idea that when the revival among the Jews takes place, it'll be followed by a revival across the globe, so to Gentiles as well. And that idea, if you read verse 12, I've underlined the whole thing on that handout I gave. It comes from that phrase. I put up Richard Sibbs because I know that this church has gone through the bruised reed in the afternoon Sunday service, and this is actually from that book. So he says, "The Jews are not yet come in under Christ's banner, but God that hath persuaded Japheth to come into the tents of Shem will persuade Shem to come into the tents of Japheth. The fullness of the Gentiles is not yet come in," Romans 11:25, "but Christ, that hath the utmost parts of the earth given him for his possession, will gather all the sheep his Father hath given him into one fold, that there may be one sheepfold and one shepherd." And I like this line at the end. It's something to consider. It says, "The faithful Jews rejoice to think of the calling of the Gentiles. And why should not we joy to think of the calling of the Jews?" I like that. So I put it up and underlined it. It also worked its way into the standards that our church is based off, and that's the Westminster. And this was actually really fascinating to me, reading this and thinking about, because I don't know how many times I pray for the Jews. Probably haven't done it much. And then, along with praying for the Jews, that idea of the flourishing among the whole world because of the engrafting of the Jews. But the Westminster does seem to indicate that type of idea. This comes from question 191 of the larger catechism. It's asking, what do we pray in the second petition of the Lord's Supper? "In the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in." And again, in our directory of public worship that we usually draw from, this is the section on public prayer before the sermon. It says, "To pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord." So I kind of just put up a question up there. It's rhetoric. You don't have to answer. But how often we actually pray for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles and the second coming of Christ? something to think about. Okay. Now it wouldn't be good to say that all the Puritans believed the exact same thing. Like I said already, there was kind of all across the map. Some people believed some things of this, and some people believed other. Some of the big questions that started to come up is questions about what does it mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? Does that mean that the Gentiles it'll be the fullness of them, and then no more for the Gentiles, it'll be back to the Jews kind of thing? When does the conversion of the Jews take place? Does it take place at the very end of time? Does it happen throughout history from the time of Paul onward? These are some of the questions that were asked. Also, if you look at 26, verse 26 there, I underlined the all Israel will be saved. Disagreements about who's Israel, what is all Israel. And I think if anyone's ever read Romans 11, they, you know, probably know some of the confusion a little bit that can kind of, after reading a lot of what Paul said and earlier in Romans and in Galatians about kind of the spiritualized Israel, that it's Gentiles and Jews, and then now it seems that we're talking about the actual physical, you know, nation of Jewish people. So we'll try and get into that a little bit, but these are some of the ideas that developed. And I think this point at the bottom is important to keep in mind, and it is to notice that these beliefs are not so necessarily related as to stand or fall together. So some people took some of these points and maybe had a different idea of the others, but basically it's these four. First, the Jews to be converted from Romans 11, 15, and 25. Their calling to be associated with a further expansion of the church and therefore not to be at the end. So Romans 11, 12. Number three, a fuller development and future prosperity of the church to be identified with the 1,000 years peace of Revelations 20. And then number four, Christ himself to inaugurate this future reign and raise his saints. All right, so at this point, we do want to keep asking the question, why does this matter? Especially, I might not be able to tell you just yet, maybe why specifically it might apply to you or something, but for the rest of this book, it would be good to know why we're even touching on some of this stuff. And I'm going to read this in full because he's going to say it better than I do. So, if the calling of the Jews and a wider conversion work in the world is to occur without such cataclysmic acts as the personal descent of Christ and the resurrection of the saints, by what means will these blessings be brought to pass? The answer of the main Puritan school became a most important part of the heritage which they left to posterity. It was that the kingdom of Christ would spread and triumph through the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church in revivals. They rejected altogether a naturalistic view of inevitable progress in history, so common in the 19th century, but asserted that the sovereign purpose of God in the gospel, as indicated by the promises of Scripture yet unfulfilled, points to the sure hope of great outpourings of the Spirit in the future. So, it does have relevance to us. And it's at least important to consider when considering your eschatological views, is how it affects your thoughts of God's power to convert, even in some of the most adverse circumstances. Is there a promise that God will pour out His Spirit, and is He able to convert people who don't seem to want to hear the gospel? It's important to the remainder of this book, because what we're going to see going forward from this point is we go through the Great Awakening, that the blow up basically of world missions in the 1700s and 1800s, and then into our day. So this is kind of again, sort of the thesis of the book, is that this Puritan hope, this hope of the future conversion of the Jews and the prosperity of the church, is what drove them to expect revival and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. All right, so last slide for this chapter, and then we'll take some questions or try. These are sort of the four groups that emerged during the 1600s, really. This is about the end of the 1600s, kind of the four groups that emerged. And I would like, you know, to kind of point out the names after each of them, and I'll tell you why in a sec. But so number one is, a small number continued the view among the early reformers that the scriptures predicted no future conversion of the Jews, and that the idea of a golden age in history is without biblical foundation. So Richard Baxter would be one. John Calvin was someone who typically took this view, sort of a spiritualized Israel. When it says in 26, all Israel will be saved, that means the spiritual Israel, Jews and Gentiles together. Number two, a larger number appear to have held the belief that the conversion of the Jews would be close to the end of the world. This was probably the dominant view, at least until the 1640s. And I've listed Perkins and Peter Martyr, William Perkins and Peter Martyr, who we talked about earlier. Number three, revived expectation of a premillennial appearing of Christ, when Israel would be converted and Christ's kingdom established in the earth for at least 1,000 years before the day of judgment. And there were moderate forms of this, and there were more extreme forms of this, and like the fifth monarchist during the Civil War, and people who actually like counted the days until Christ would come and looked for signs and all that stuff. But some of the maybe more moderate ones, people that you might know, so Thomas Goodwin, William Bridge, Jeremiah Burroughs. And then the fourth group, like the second, believed in a future conversion of Israel and opposed the idea of a millennium to be introduced by Christ appearing and a resurrection of the saints. But like the third group, they regarded Romans 11 and portions of the Old Testament prophecy as indicating a period of widespread blessing, both attending and following the calling of the Jews. I put up the Savoy Declaration, which is the declaration of the independents or the Congregationalists, people like John Owen, and people in New England and stuff. So, and the reason I list out these names is because you probably know most of these names, and you probably respect most of these names. So I think that's, like we talked about last time, I think that's important to consider. That these were, for the most part, brilliant men who loved God, and so we don't want to be too dismissive and not consider their points and stuff. So, okay, so that's kind of going through real quick on that chapter, so we can get to this. Are there any easy questions or any? Yeah.
I was just going to make a comment. You were talking about you know, how one's eschatology does affect one's theology of mission, one's theology, ecclesiology. I wonder how much that is affecting the church today, as more of a future kingdom coming, really related to nothing to do now. Christ isn't really reigning on earth now. So a lot of the theology of mission seems to be more geared toward not so much making disciples, but just saving as many people as possible before Christ returns.
Yeah, that's a really good point that we'll actually get to towards the end of the book, when he talks about the eclipse of the hope, especially in the 19th century and stuff, with kind of the rise of premillennialism again, and dispensational premillennialism. But yeah, I think that's good to bring some of these things up now so we can see the relevance.
Well, I was just saying, so where your hope lies does affect how you live today.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't just random stuff we're debating or learning about.
Right. No, good point.
To add to that comment, I see that a lot in my Baptist friends. Along with that desire, you know, you just need to save as many people as you can. It's also this fear, just afraid of going events and what does it mean, and a lot of fear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there is a lot of that mentality in the church, the sort of, I've seen it in relation to some of the topics like homosexual marriage or something, that we ought to just let the world do what it does, and the church just does what it does, and sort of the let the world go to hell kind of mentality a little bit. And yeah, that's something that we want to address here as we go forward. And good points. Anything? Any other comments or questions? We'll get more into the Romans 11 thing here in a sec, but for you theology nerds. Wow.
Hey, you last.
I thought about just dropping it right there. Let you read the Bible for yourself. All right. Well, if we don't have any other, we'll press forward. And on this one, I'm going to go through some stuff, and then if you have like a comment, if you just want to raise your hand or something, because my purpose here is to kind of just give you a little bit of what Murray is arguing, and maybe more food for thought than trying to say this is my exact position on all this. I like what he says, but it's good to hear other points of view too. So I'm just going to give you a rundown and try and convince you of Murray's point. So this is chapter 4, the apostolic testimony is the basis of the hope. Okay, so let me find my notes. Okay. So the purpose of this chapter is to try and understand the scriptural rationale for why they believed in a future hope for the Jews, and then why that would extend to the Gentiles and the church at large after the conversion of the Jews. And there were some gospel passages, some other passages besides Romans 11 that were used. And I've listed some up here. And I'm not really going to read them. I'll just tell you. It's Matthew 23:37-39, Luke 21:24, 2 Corinthians 3:15-16, and Revelation 16:12. And a couple of these you might look at and be like, well, yeah. You're like, how's that? Especially like Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And you might be thinking, how, what does that have to do with the Jews or whatever? But I would just point you to a commentary on it by somebody. I'm sure there was good reason, you know, something, the Euphrates and the east and everything, but we're not really going to go into those. The main chapter verse that's been used by the Puritans for this idea is the one that we've been talking about already, and that's Romans 11. So, and even Murray kind of admits that these verses that are listed right here still have some obscurity to them. They seem to indicate a limitation on the hardness of the Jews. But Romans 11 is the one that we'll spend most of the time on. Okay, so he sets out to answer three questions on Romans 11. And the first one is in verse 26, the one that I mentioned earlier. It says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." So, who are the all Israel that shall be saved in verse 26? And like I said, Calvin took the view that the all Israel referred to the sum total of the complete church. So, included both Gentile Christians and believing Jews, a la Galatians 3:29. And Murray and others kind of give an explanation of why this view is unsatisfactory. And it sounds good because, you know, I think most of us understand that, you know, we speak of Israel as sort of the joint group. But why in this case do we not take it as meaning that? This first point is that it would involve a violent transition from the literal meaning of the term in verse 25 to a spiritual one in verse 26. So he has in mind there the partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There seems to be a divide between the two groups. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So take it for what it's worth there. Number two, if the all Israel of verse 26 refers to the final salvation of all believers, Jew and Gentile, why does Paul call it a mystery? And that comes from 25 as well, and he says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, talking to the Gentiles. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what is the mystery? And I've quoted from L. Nathan Parr here. He just kind of asked the rhetorical question. Paul says that he would not have the Gentiles ignorant of what? That all the elect should be saved? Whoever doubted it. But of the calling of the Jews, there was a doubt. So, what is the mystery that he's talking about? And I think if you read it, it makes sense. It's like, well, what's the mystery? That all Christians will be saved? We know that. The mystery is that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Any questions on that one? Move along.
Good point.
A good point. Okay.
John, I wonder if you could clarify. So, like, it seems like in other places, like in Ephesians, or Esther's been talking about this mystery, earlier sermons, he talks about mystery being as something that was prophesied, but it wasn't clear. And now, those things that were prophesied are being made clear, that is salvation. And so that's, it's a mystery, but it's clear to everybody. It's becoming clear to everybody. So is this word mystery being used here in the Romans passage in a different way?
Well, I think if maybe he left it off and just said, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, and then that was the end of the verse or something. But I think the point here is that they feel that he clarifies what the mystery is, and that is, I'm not saying there's no mystery still surrounding how that's going to take place or anything, but the mystery being that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So I'm sure there's still some mystery there. And you know, now the mystery might be, how do I understand that in light of earlier passages, that all those who have faith are the children of Abraham or something like that. But okay, so question two. Is the salvation of all Israel something that is progressively realized through all generations, or is it a still future conversion? I'm trying to summarize this. Basically, the idea that Murray would be supporting, or most post-mills, is that this conversion of the Jews would be a large-scale, towards-the-end-of-history type of event. And some would argue that the all Israel is the number of elect Jews throughout history. So you got Paul and I don't know, other Jews in history who have been saved. So it's the total number of Jews throughout history rather than end times. Let me look at my notes on this one. This one is a little bit longer answer. So it starts off with verse 1, which I believe I asked there. Yeah, I put on there. I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Judah. I'm sorry, tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God? And then he talks about the remnant in verse 4, and then verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But he contrasts that with the rest of the verses in Romans 11. That seemed to indicate there is a remnant of believing Jews, but on a large scale, there is a hardening of the Jewish people. And I think it kind of makes sense of Paul's statements in 13 and 14, when he says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them." It was his whole purpose of his, part of his purpose of his ministry, was to bring about the jealousy to the wide-scale hardening of Israel. And I'm just going to go ahead and read this from L. Nathan Parr again. He makes the point that in verse 15, the casting away and the receiving of them has to have the same subject. We'll just read that real quick. Verse 15, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" So he's contrasting the same group, their rejection and their acceptance. And L. Nathan Parr says, the very reading of the words of verses 11 and 12 make the contrary manifest. If the casting away of them, of whom, of the nations, say learned men, what shall the receiving of them, of whom, of them which are cast away, that is the nation? Or else we make the apostle say he knows not what. Not that the same individuals of the nation which are cast away shall be received, but the body of the people to be understood. And Puritans sometimes write really funny. And it's hard to read out loud. So I have it on the slide. Maybe I'll try and develop it a little bit more on the slide, so if you want to look at it later. Otherwise, I'm just going to go ahead and refer you to the book. It's around page 66. Murray says on page 66, "The sense of verses 12 and 15, according to the common Puritan interpretation, points to a vast addition to the church by Israel's conversion, with resulting wider blessing for the world. There is a great revival predicted here." So, I think that makes sense. It seems to indicate that there will be an engrafting of the Jews that results in a wider blessing for the church at large. Any questions there? Alright. And this third one. I think we're making good time. So question three, when does this general conversion of the Jews take place? At the very end of time, or is there blessing to be expected afterward? And some have taken the position that it is like literally right before the second advent, that this time will come, the revival of the Jews, and then that'll be the end. And I've quoted one of the upholders of this view states that all Israel can be saved only as the last rays of the sun fade away forever, and light celestial takes their place. So, the two verses that they generally use for this is verse 25 and verse 15. So in verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. And they seem, they believe that that's it. It's the fullness of the Gentiles, the whole number of those who will come in. And then the revival of the Jews. And that's it. That's the end. And then verse 15 says, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" So they take the life from the dead literally as the resurrection, the end. So I guess I don't have any more. Okay, to the first one, verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. He points out that the use of fullness in verse 25 doesn't match up with his use of fullness in verse 12. So, we read verse 12. It says, "Now if their trespasses means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And he's basically arguing that the full inclusion here doesn't mean the sum total of all Gentiles. Since there were Jews, if you follow 12, since there were Jews, like Paul, who were converted before the full inclusion of the Jews. Murray takes it to mean that full inclusion just, it means a large numerical increase of the Gentiles. And then, that's pretty much it for that one. And then to the second one for 15, and they take it as that literal bodily resurrection. And Murray takes it as a spiritual resurrection, kind of in same strain as Hosea. He points out Hosea 6:2, or maybe a more familiar one, Ezekiel 37, that the valley of the dry bones and life from the dead. And also uses the argument that in Scripture, let me back up, I'm sorry. Alright, so then he has three sub-reasons for why the spiritualized interpretation of life from the dead is actually the preferred one. And I'm just going to go through these real quick. The first one, verses 12 and 15, speak of a blessing that comes to the Gentiles as a result of Israel's engrafting. So one of the reasons that he believes the spiritualized is better to take is because 12 and 15 seem to indicate that there will be that future blessing for the Gentiles and the church at large. The second, I'm going to skip. It's on page 71. I just think it's going to convolute the whole thing if I try and explain. And then the third, that life from the dead is not used anywhere else as physical resurrection. Its closest parallel is alive from the dead, and it comes from Romans 6:13, which refers to a spiritual life from the dead. Commonly, usually when the scriptures speak of the resurrection from the dead, it uses that phrase, the resurrection from the dead, to mean the literal resurrection. I think probably the strongest one, though, is verses 12 and 15. It does seem to indicate that there will be a wider blessing to the church following the conversion of the Jews. Yeah, are there any questions there before we just go on? Okay. Anyone just confused? Right. It's a good book, I promise. Even if I butcher it. Alright, so there's a couple more issues that Murray touches on in this chapter before he ends. And the point that he brings up is that those who insist on what is called the literal principle of interpretation argue that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel's future blessing and the worldwide success of Christ's kingdom cannot be in the present age, that the personal advent of Christ must intervene to introduce a new dispensation. So he has to literally reign on earth for these things to take place. So that's kind of where you get some of the ideas that he'll come back and sort of take his seat in Jerusalem and reign from there, and then you'll have the revival of the Jewish nation, and then there was an interpretation on the other side that kind of took it to the extreme the other way, that all of the future blessings awaiting fulfillment have already been fulfilled in the church. So the point he makes, and you can read these passages with them if you like, but he says the fact is that the age of highest blessing predicted by the prophets is spoken of by the apostles as already in being, So God's gathering to himself a people, Hosea 2:23, worldwide salvation, Isaiah 49:8. These are all texts quoted by Paul as having a present fulfillment. Similarly, we find James in Acts 15:14 through 16 referring the prediction of Amos 9:11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen," to the conversion of Gentiles in the apostolic age. And the writer of the epistles to the Hebrews, far from restricting the great predictions of Jeremiah 31 to Israel in a future age, considers the privileges there described as already possessed in the New Testament church. And so you have Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant applied to, you know, the present fulfillment in Hebrews 8. Alright. So, okay. These are kind of the prevailing ideas that came out of this time period. We're roughly into like the 1670s now. So, the next chapter will be the Great Awakening. Like I said, the Great Awakening, missions. So, kind of have an idea of what the prevailing beliefs were that maybe that drove those things forward. And that is, number one, the salvation now possessed by a remnant of believing Jews is yet to be enjoyed by far larger numbers of that race. Verse 12 and 26. Number two, at the time when Paul wrote, this was not to be expected until a considerable number of the Gentiles had been evangelized, and their evangelization would thus hasten the day of Israel's calling. Verse 25. Three, gospel blessing came to the world by Israel's fall. A yet greater blessing will result from her conversion, 12 and 15 again. Number four, nothing is told us in Romans 11 of the duration of time between the calling of the Jews and the end of history. And then the last one, the quotations from Isaiah and Jeremiah confirming Paul's teaching indicate that the full extent of gospel blessing predicted by the prophets is yet to be realized. So going back to the last point there, on that previous slide, that there's that it'll be fulfilled in a future age or something. And he points out that Paul, in this passage in Romans 11, this is where it'd be helpful to have your own Bible because I didn't put it on here, but he at least twice uses the Old Testament prophecies as the rationale for what he's saying, indicating that it hasn't already been completely been fulfilled, or that we're not waiting on some future age for it to be fulfilled. And then I wanted to bring up one more point, because this is actually what initiated sort of my interest in reading the book in the first place. And I said last time that I was listening to a podcast on it, and I was like, I don't really know anything about this, so I wanted to find something that had a practical application to myself and not just get bogged down in the theology or something like that. I wanted something that kind of drove it home for me. What am I going to use this for? How do I view God? How do I view the working of the Holy Spirit to convert people? And how does it affect my own evangelism or something? So the last point he brings up is actually the verse that was being used in that podcast. And it is, I can't remember, 2 Timothy 3. So if you have a Bible, you're welcome to open there. I'll use the Geneva. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3 is often used by not just premills, but all millennialists as well, that we should expect a worsening of the world before the end. Things will get worse and worse. And that's taken to degrees, right? So you have the people, like we talked about earlier, that you have volcanoes and earthquakes and wars are the signs of the end or something. A millennialist might take it a little more moderate, that there will be persecution of the church and it will get worse and worse until the end or something like that. But and a lot of them draw off of this passage, which starts with, "This know also, that in the last days shall come perilous times." And you can go on. I mean, the rest of the chapter there sort of speaks of people coming into the church and causing division and persecution and so on and so forth. And this is kind of a debated one. And again, I would recommend, you know, listening or reading someone on this verse. As Muriel take the position that it's speaking of Paul's present time whenever he says it. And that might be true. I think for myself, though, I like to think of it as that there will be times when the church undergoes persecution. But does that... How do I say this? I think it was Dave Carroll who kind of said it, and I'm going to say it way worse than he, so that, you know, because he's witty and stuff. But basically, what if the prosperity of the church, the progress of the gospel, means my immediate destruction or whatever? Sounds like Dave Carroll, right? No. You know, but it's a good point. I think we really get that that myopia, that narrow vision of the grander picture. We tend to think of our present condition, our things going on in the world, which are admittedly awful, right? I mean, there's persecution of Christians and just persecution of people. But we don't look at things in a narrow way, like, you know, we have to look at the grander picture. And I think if you are honest about it, if you think about it, the gospel started in a pretty small region of the world, right? It kind of started from Israel and branched out to the Roman Empire, and where we are now, you have the gospel in any home in America. You could. I mean, unless they just outright reject it, which a lot do, right? But it's there. They could easily go to Google and just type in whatever. The gospel is, the word is everywhere. The gospel is everywhere. And the church is everywhere. I mean, it's still going out. It's still doing that mission. So I think it's just good to have some perspective a little bit. And there will be times of woe, or as he said, in the last days there shall come perilous times. But I kind of wanted to end this study with a quote that I quoted last time from Murray, and I think it's something that I'll probably quote for most of them. I think most people might have that discouraged view that nobody's going to believe the gospel in this country anymore. There'll never be a revival in America again or something. And just point out that anytime there's been a revival in America or anywhere is usually preceded by gospel ignorance. And so he made the point earlier, and I'm going to repeat it. As the gospel of grace does not need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty, such a result depends upon the will of him who declares his love to the ungodly. I think that quote perfectly sums it up for me. You know, why this is important, and for us especially who believe that God's sovereign. You know, that salvation is not dependent on human conditions and what we do necessarily. I think even more so that we should have that in mind. That God's Spirit can go anywhere and convert anybody. So, with that, any questions? Any comments?
I think it's easy in every age to look at what's around you and say, well, this is the worst things I've ever been. You read that in Calvin's sermon, he was talking about there's never been such ungodliness as there is today. That was when the gospel had, I mean, the Word of God was now available in every household. Not today, there's more Christians alive today than there have ever been in all of history.
Mm-hmm.
From one perspective, it can be a very glorious thing. Yes, there is a lot of sin in the world. There's progress, too.
Yep.
The church is not withered and dying.
That's a good point. I mean, we're worshiping today without fear of any persecution, and you know, and we can take that gospel freely to people. So, I, you know, there is some encouragement, some exhortation there. You know, we need to be people who believe that and take it out, and that I think that's what the rest of the book is challenging. You know, that's what their idea was. They're going to take it to the world and hasten this day of the conversion of the Jews and the prosperity of the church.
Right. In China, just a brief experience there, the church that is being openly persecuted, there's still an attitude of hope.
Mm-hmm.
And not defeat. Clear hope in Christ and his kingdom. So that should be a great encouragement to us too.
Very good. Yep. Yeah, and and remembering from last time that these times of revival often are there's huge persecution going along with it. We talked about that during the Reformation, even a lot of persecution, but the Bible was going everywhere and people were being saved. So, any other thoughts?
Parallel, like the whole big conversion of either like the Jews or just the massive conversion at the end before the coming. The people that like know that versus like the verses. I forget the actual verse, but it says like when Jesus comes, will there be faith on the earth? I think it's in the New Testament verse, but it's just that verse itself, and then just other end times views that talk about like, there'll be a diminishing of the faith.
A diminishing of the faith.
I mean, not diminishing of the faith, but diminishing of like people will be caught, the hardening of their hearts.
Uh huh. Yeah. I think I got your question.
I remember every age has thought that too.
Yeah.
Every generation.
I just know for that specific verse. I can't remember what's wrong. I just that verse is kind of stimulating.
Yeah, I mean, I had them listed, but you know, the typical verses used for this are like the Olivet Discourse and stuff, Matthew 24, and these ideas of like destruction and people being persecuted and hardening of the hearts and stuff. And like I said, I might not just say that that verse just applies to Paul's time or something. Like, there will be times of perilousness. You know, whether or not, well, we'll have to, maybe we'll come back to that next week or something. We'll consider it more or something. And I could talk to you and stuff so we can flesh that out.
I was going to say, it's always important not to take your own personal experience and make it a universal reality. Maybe you're being persecuted, but that doesn't mean that the church, as in it, all around the world, is being, or vice versa. You know, maybe you're not being persecuted. Your church is growing in your area. That doesn't mean there's not persecution. I'm not really making any amazing statement other than your own personal experience or your local experience does not dictate. For example, taking a snapshot of America right now in this time is not a good barometer of what God's doing in the church.
Right. Yeah, and I mean, you might... Well, I have like specific verses in mind or something.
My indication was like not really focusing on the church of Israel, it was focusing on like the unbelievers.
Yeah.
Like the believers throughout history, and I can see that how they've always said, oh, this is the end times, and they see the signs of Matthew, the messages. But eventually when it does come, it's going to be like that, even though they thought it was like that. And when it does come, I was wondering, is it still going to be what they thought? But
I get what you're saying. I think since we're kind of pressing the time here, we'll talk at lunch or something, and then we can always address it at the very beginning of the next one or something. I think it's a good question stuff. So, but yeah, okay. Any other? Okay.